We've been looking on Sunday mornings at John's Gospel. For those of you with a good memory, we've been actually started that in 2013. So it's been quite some time we've been looking at John's Gospel. And over Easter, we were looking at John's Gospel as well. And I just thought that this evening provided an opportunity to carry on the momentum of looking at John's Gospel. What happens next? It is likely the next time I preach to you on a Sunday morning, it's a few weeks away from now, I will return to this passage. But I just want to, I thought there was enough in it to have a look at it this evening together, particularly as God's people, and try and learn some important lessons. The scene, I trust, is clear. Jesus has laid down his life, in his words, as the Good Shepherd. He has deliberately, willingly died to save others. And victoriously risen. The evidence of the empty tomb has been investigated a little bit in the early part of John chapter 20. But still, very few have seen Jesus. And so we join the scene. That evening, they're gathered together. And we're told that the disciples are scared for fear of the Jews. They're inside. It's not just that the door is locked. So the door is shut. The door is locked. Okay? They're trying to protect themselves from whatever is outside. And lo and behold, Jesus stands in their midst. Now I know for many of you that story is familiar. But just ponder for a moment. The one you've left home and loved ones to follow. The one on whom, on whose every word you have hung and listened to. His teaching has stretched you. His teaching has directed you. His teaching has inspired you to the point that you've decided, like Peter, not to leave him. Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom will we go? Cry the disciples when Jesus says, are you going to leave too? There's no way on earth they're going to leave him. It's him who has died. And from the perspective of hindsight that we stand at and the next generation stood at, these disciples didn't enjoy that perspective yet. Jesus has gone, been taken. Jesus has been treated badly, to say the least. Jesus has been crucified in front of their eyes, likely. And that all of them have seen that. They have seen the dead body of Jesus come down. They have seen the dead body of Jesus enter the tomb. And they don't know where to turn. Have you ever felt lost? Not lost because your map doesn't work and you've taken it wrong, but just lost because suddenly certain things are no longer certain. Clear things are no longer clear. Well, here, hope has gone. Fear has entered in. We've been told that at the sight of the empty tomb and the linen cloth inside the tomb, John is believed. We're told by Luke that as Peter leaves that scene, he goes home wondering what had happened. Mary, verse 18, is sent to tell the others that Jesus is alive, and then he arrives. We presume the walls are sturdy enough to keep the Jews out. That's why the door has been locked. And he's there, in the midst. Can you imagine? I'm going to give this a very, very simple point. Jesus is raised. Okay? Jesus is raised. And he stands before them, possibly surprised, definitely supernatural. How else could he come into this room? How else could the linen cloths be left where they were? How else could the tomb be emptied in the way it was? Jesus is raised. He has not just avoided death. He has not just defied death. He has defeated death. He was dead. And now he's alive. And listen to what he says. Peace be with you. He did promise them that he would grant them peace. Not as the world gives, I will give you peace. And here he is. He's not chasing the Jews away, but he's gathered with his disciples and he gives them peace. Why? Because he's alive. And that changes everything. It's not just peace that we're told about. Do you see verse 20? When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, distinctive marks of the risen Jesus. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. One of those understatements. It's a bit like the word good or nice. They rejoiced. Their hopes were sparking back into life. Their fear was dispelling. The peace that he promised to give was entering. Their world was changing. Jesus is risen. And they are seeing him before their very eyes. I want to look very simply at three other points this evening about the risen Jesus. And they are very simple. Firstly, the risen Jesus has wounds. Verse 20, he shows them his hands and his side. It doesn't take much imagination, does it, to work out that that's the hands that were wounded at the crucifixion. That was the side that was pierced to ensure that he was dead, to avoid the breaking of the legs. They wanted to confirm his death, and that's what they did. These are distinctive marks of Jesus. But his body is a new body now. But his new body still carries the marks of his death. His body can come into a locked room, but still carries the marks of crucifixion. His body can come out of linen cloth, and yet there are still these marks, these wounds that he has. It's one of the great themes of Scripture. As it looks forward, Scripture points us forward in faith to see what is yet to come. And one of the things we are told we'll be taken up by, one of the heart cries of heaven and the new heaven and new earth, is that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. And the marks there are evident, unforgettable, because they're permanent. In Jesus' resurrection body, which is his eternal body now, there are wounds. Why? Why? Why would a restored body have something wrong with it? Marks that speak of a crucifixion. Can I suggest you two reasons? Firstly, when we get there, we will never, ever, ever, ever be in danger of forgetting that our place with Christ in heaven, and then ultimately the new heaven and new earth, our place with Christ has been bought at a price. Can I suggest that to you? We will never be able to forget. We'll never want to forget. We'll never be able to forget. Always before us. Can I suggest you another reason why the risen Jesus has wounds? It's to answer one of the heart cries of earth. There's a book in the servery outside written by John Blanchard. Where is God when things go wrong? It's a really good question. It's a really big issue. When things go wrong here on earth, there is a cry. Does God know? Does God care? Can he help? Where is he? And some people turn to God in a situation like that, and some people turn their back and they're hardened against God. One man dealing with the nation's grief and the nation's wounds after World War I was thinking of that very question, the horrors of that war, and how people reconcile that then with normal life as it came back in. And he wrote a poem that concentrated on the wounds that Jesus has now. The wounds that he experienced at Calvary, but his resurrection body carries now. It's a poem that's called Jesus of the Scars. I'm not going to read it all, but I will read the last verse to you. This answers the heart cry, one of the heart cries of us here on earth. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. The point he's making there is to the hurt and the damage that war does to humanity. Never mind who wins and loses. The hurt that it does to humanity is only resolved when we understand that God knows what wounds are like. He knows. And his simple point is there is only one God who has wounds. That is Jesus Christ. There's only one God who can compassionately and sympathetically look and see the hurt. Physical, mental, emotional, all of it. And with great sympathy, draw near and answer the heart cry, one of them, of earth. Where is God when things go wrong? Why does God allow all this pain and suffering? Well, the Jesus of the scars, the Jesus who has wounds, answers that cry. He knows what it's like to be wounded. He knows what it's like to defeat death, to conquer it, and to live forever beyond it. If you're here this morning, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17, Adam concentrated on that for a few moments, about the reality of our future resurrection being linked to Christ's resurrection. He has wounds and a resurrected body. He knows what wounds are. He can sympathize, but he's conquered. That's the point. Some of you know what wounds are like, mental, emotional, physical. You know what wounds are like. I don't need to be dramatic about that. Some of you are experiencing open wounds today and will likely experience open wounds in the coming days, weeks, some of you even months. You're Jesus. Your Jesus is able to sympathize. He knows what wounds are like. And can I urge you, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't use your wounds as opportunities to flee from God. Flee to him. This risen Jesus has wounds. This risen Jesus is witnessed. Very simple. That's one of the main purposes of this passage. Jesus appears to people so they can see him and so they realize it's not just that the tomb has been emptied. It's that Jesus has been raised to life again. Okay? And the recording of Thomas not being there on the first time and then being there a week later, that is so that our cynical hearts can be calmed and eased. So that our hearts that question. Some of us think, unless I see, unless I know for certain, then I cannot believe. Well, Thomas was in exactly the same boat. He had, at this point, 10 of his closest friends telling him the same thing. He wasn't going to budge. He wasn't going to believe him at all. It was too important an issue. I have to see with my eyes those wounds that distinguish Christ's body. I have to touch. I have to feel for me to believe. And it was granted to him exactly the privilege that was granted to all the other disciples, that Thomas too would see, that Thomas too would be able to appreciate that Jesus had risen from the dead. Jesus, the risen Jesus, is witnessed. A number of years ago, we played a game on Friday FOY, which is a youth group that meets across the road on a Friday night. The young people were given a task. They were in teams, and each member of the team had to do a particular task. One task for one person in each team was that they had to hide in the most unusual place they could find. Okay? And the idea was you'd take a picture of that moment. All right? A boy who's now a lot taller than he was then emptied the tuck shop box, okay, and got inside. Now, it was quite a feat, the sort of body fool thing that he did, okay. Lid went on top. I brought that box in here for a children's talk the following Sunday. And I asked the boys and girls, I asked the grown-ups, who believes that one of the teenagers could get inside this box? No hand went up. Now, the boy wasn't there, so I couldn't ask him to do it again. But I did ask, if anybody was there and saw him in that box, could you please stand? And one by one, we had about 15 or 16 youngsters and adults who all stood up. And then I asked the question, who believes it now? They didn't see. I didn't produce any evidence other than eyewitness evidence. And for many, some of you may remember that. You may be in the habit of forgetting children's talks from about 6 years ago. I don't know. For many, it was a convincer. They went from unbelief to belief, even though, and this is the point, even though they didn't see for themselves. The disciples saw, Thomas needed to see. And that record is given to us who cannot see, so that we may be convinced Jesus did rise from the dead. This skeptic Thomas, maybe that's too cruel on him. He was convinced. Shall I not shut my mouth in complaint and criticism? Shall I not shut up when it comes to doubt? These records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the history of the church through Acts, the history of the church down through the ages, do they not all speak with one voice that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead? That he was seen by people. Paul records it. There were appearances of the risen Jesus, not to everybody, but to a number. Cephas was appeared to. The 12 were appeared to. Then 500 at once. And that's something that puzzles the historians. There's very little record to that. But Paul records that as a given statement of history. Then Jesus appeared to James. And many people think that was his brother. Then he appeared to all the apostles, and then he appeared, Paul says, last of all, to me. The risen Jesus was seen by them all. What possible reason do you have for not receiving their testimony? The risen Jesus was witnessed. They saw him. Their unbelief in the case of some. The impossibility of the situation is recorded as they see the empty tomb and they come to terms with it. Jesus was seen. Their seeing is recorded. And God is content. Here's a challenge. God is content for their seeing to be recorded. Verse 31 of chapter 20. That you may believe. You see that? God doesn't promise that Jesus is going to come and show himself so you believe. But these things are written that you may believe. God is content to leave it like that. The risen Jesus not only has wounds, but he's also witnessed. Lastly, the risen Jesus is worshipped. Jesus goes through a number of things with the disciples. He talks to them about the mission that he has been sent on. As my Father sent me, so I send you. And he talks about, he breathes, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Most people think that is a preview to the day of Pentecost. He has promised the Holy Spirit in his last day with the disciples. Here again, he's assuring them the Holy Spirit is coming, and on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. In verse 23, he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. One man very helpfully writes, in case you think the disciples have got the authority of God here, what is that other than the result of preaching the gospel? They preach the gospel. They speak of a risen Christ. Some people believe. Some people don't. Some people accept the forgiveness through Christ. And some people sadly don't. And that's exactly what is being expressed there. This proclamation of the gospel, sins forgiven, sins not forgiven. Then we have the encounter with Thomas, who does see and who does believe. You notice what Thomas said to Jesus, verse 28. The risen Jesus is worshipped. Thomas answered, it seems without touching. Okay, just seeing. Verse 28, my Lord and my God. He's gone from a skeptic to a worshipper. It seems in a few short minutes. That's the difference that believing Jesus is risen makes. C.S. Lewis says that Jesus evoked a number of responses, hatred. In life and after his resurrection, Jesus was hated by some. Jesus evoked another response, terror. In life and after his resurrection, people were scared stiff of Jesus and the advancement of the church. But the third response that Lewis records is simply this: adoration. Hatred, terror, adoration. And the point he's making is this: there is no room for mild agreement. That's what he says. There is no room for mild agreement. Either you agree with Thomas here, my Lord and my God, and worship. Or you're scared of Jesus, or when push comes to shove you, you will hate Jesus. The risen Jesus is worshipped. We've had a reminder this evening about the contrast between religion and the Christian faith. Religion is rules. Religion is constraining. The Christian faith is a relationship with Jesus, and worship talks about the bend of the heart and the mind and the soul to God. Everything that we are and everything that we have acknowledges with Thomas, my Lord and my God. It is possible, friends, that you know a lot about Jesus. It is possible that you know a lot about his death and his resurrection. It's possible you know a lot of facts about the Bible. But it is possible that you've missed joining Thomas and all other followers of Jesus. It is possible that those words, that attitude, that sentiment is a million miles from where your heart is. The risen Jesus is not only worshipped, but he deserves to be worshipped. Let me ask you a very simple question. What else have you got that competes with Jesus, who was dead and is now alive? What else have you got that's better than that? feel free. If you think you've got something, I'd love to hear from you. Come and have a chat after the service. But Christian, do you see that there's nothing better? There is no one greater. And with Thomas, we can and do join my Lord and my God. And the risen Jesus is worshipped. In the Christian life, sometimes we can get a bit muddled. Sometimes we get a bit confused. And when the attitude of worship to Jesus is absent, things can go wrong very quickly. Here's a call back to very simple Christian living. Would you describe this week's activity in your mind, your heart, and your body as worship to God? Would you describe how you've been, how you've responded as conscious worship to a living, risen Jesus who has died to make you his own? The church history tells us that Thomas went to India and pioneered work and proclaimed the gospel there. Jesus instructs his followers to go. To carry on the mission that he was involved in. As my Father sends me, so I also send you, verse 21. The worshipping heart obeys Jesus in everything. That's a tall order. And we will never get there. But search your hearts, Christian. Has this week been characterized by worship of the risen Savior? He is raised. He changes everything. He has wounds. One day we will never, ever, ever forget that we are his by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here on earth, we must never forget that he is able and willing to sympathize with all of our wounds. The risen Jesus witnessed. Maybe there's a skeptic amongst us tonight. What have you got that's bigger and better than a witnessed Jesus Christ? The risen Jesus is worshipped. Guard your heart, brothers and sisters in Christ. When the Christian life is less than worship, it is less than the Christian life. Worship this Saviour. Follow this God. Let him change you. Shall we pray?